facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, take it away, Daniel Craig.
Ladies and gentlemen, The Weeknd.
That's right, The Weeknd is here. This week has felt a little longer than usual. Maybe it's because our first week back from holidays, getting in the groove, but so glad to be back and so glad that you're with me today on The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 888-914-9149 is the toll-free number to call to talk to me for free. Comes out of producer Lucas's salary, his extensive salary. 1-888-914-9149. You can also tweet at me at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And the show account is at Cale Clark Show. The email address is Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. If you have a take, if you have a question, a comment for us, a show idea, love to hear it. Cale at relevantradio.com. And by the way, today being, of course, the 7th of January, I do want to wish all of our Orthodox listeners, we have a lot of listeners from the Orthodox Christian communities, churches. They are churches. They're real churches. They're not communities like other Christian communities, because they do have real sacraments, real bishops, real sacraments, just like the Catholic Church. So we do want to wish all of you a very Merry Christmas, because you're celebrating Christmas today. And for that reason, producer Lucas is wearing his very worst ugly Christmas sweater. And I haven't seen this yet. Maybe, Lucas, you can post a picture
great.
Of the show account.
It has penguins and reindeer. So...
penguins.
I'm taking advantage of the season.
That is sacrilegious, man. Anyways, yeah, this is your last real chance to pull that one out, but apparently it's been the talk of the studio all day long, and not in a good way. Not in a good way. It's more like whispering behind your back, if you know what I'm saying.
That and the fact that I've decided to become a discalced employee, which means I walk around barefoot. So
I'm sure people appreciate that too. Yeah, you're really scoring a lot of points with your coworkers today, Lucas, but... So our Orthodox friends are celebrating Christmas today, and for us in the Roman Catholic Church, guess what? The Christmas season officially ends with this Sunday's feast of the baptism of the Lord. And a lot of people ask the question, why was Jesus baptized? It doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to me, they say. He is, after all, the sinless, divine Son of God. Why in the world would Jesus submit to the baptism of his relative, John the Baptist? Because if you read the Gospel of Mark, and that's one of the places you can read about the baptism of Jesus in Mark 1:4, it says that Jesus submitted to this baptism of John, which was a, quote, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, he didn't have any sins to forgive, obviously, so what's that all about? Well, we do know that baptism in the Christian era is obviously on a much different level than John's baptism, just like Jesus himself is much greater than John. And John talks about this. John the Baptist talks about this in the Gospel of John. There's a lot of Johns floating around, not to be too confusing, but not the same person. But of course, John the Baptist said these famous words, he must increase, I must decrease. He must become greater, I must become less. He was all about pointing people to Jesus Christ. There's a famous painting of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus Christ, and we should really be like that finger of John the Baptist. Our lives should point people to Jesus, and if it doesn't, there's a problem. So John knew what his life was all about. It was pointing people to Christ, and Christian baptism is obviously far greater than the baptism he was doling out, which was for repentance, because it does something much more than signify repentance. It actually has the power to forgive sins. It has the power to infuse the life of God into the soul, making us sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. And really, the baptism of Jesus is what made all of that possible. Jesus, yeah, you're right, Jesus had no need himself to be cleansed by the waters of baptism. He had no sins to be washed away, but he sanctified the waters by descending into them. Pope Benedict XVI, and he did this obviously as he called it his personal search for the face of the Lord. He published a series of books, the Jesus of Nazareth series. And in the first book, He wrote these books, by the way, not as the Pope, as Joseph Ratzinger. He used his baptismal name. In his book, Jesus of Nazareth, he talked a little bit about the baptism of Jesus. There's actually a whole chapter in the first Jesus of Nazareth book about Jesus' baptism. Here's a few key thoughts that Pope Benedict brought up. And he's so deep. He's such a great scholar. And even my Protestant friends, and I have friends who are Protestant professors, scripture scholars, they love Pope Benedict. Everybody thinks he's just a fantastic scholar. And he really was. The first thing that Benedict said when he was talking about the baptism of the Lord is that water in the ancient world, and of course Jesus lived in what's called late antiquity, in the ancient world, water really conjured up these two distinct images, death and life. And here's a quote from Jesus of Nazareth from Pope Emeritus Benedict. He said, quote, "On the one hand, immersion into the waters is a symbol of death, which recalls the death symbolism of the annihilating, destructive power of the ocean flood. The ancient mind perceived the ocean as a permanent threat to the cosmos, to the earth. It was the primeval flood that might submerge all life. But the flowing waters of the river are above all a symbol of life." End of quote. So, of course, when you think about the flood and the great flood that's mentioned, of course, in the book of Genesis that destroyed all life except for one family, the idea of the waters being a threat to life, that was always imminent. And in fact, to the ancient Hebrew mind, waters were seen as a symbol of really where the devil would kind of hang out. The great sea monsters, the Leviathan, the great dragon that comes out of the sea, really, in a sense, symbolic of the devil himself, rises out of the sea. We see this in the book of Revelation. All of the beasts come out of the sea. The land is really symbolic with the land of Israel, but the land is good. The sea is a force of destructive evil. It's very dangerous and untamed. That's why when Jesus walks on the water in the gospel, that's exactly why when the apostles see him, they're in the boat, they're being tossed by the waves, they see Jesus walking on the water, and they freak out and they think that they've seen a spirit because they think he's an evil spirit coming towards them because that's where the evil spirits hung out, in the ocean, in the water, in the sea. And Jesus says, no, it is I. I am is what it says in the Greek, and that's the very name of God as revealed to Moses in the burning bush. Be not afraid. And then, of course, he calms the sea and all that stuff. So that's a great example of that, about how water was a symbol of death in the ancient world, but it's also a symbol of life. You can't have life without water. And so even the physical act, when we baptize people, that represents death and new life. Now, it's not seen that clearly anymore because baptism is so important. It's the most important sacrament in the church, that it can be done in very various ways. It can be done by pouring of water over the head of the baptized, sprinkling. But the traditional way, going back to the early church, is to dunk people, as it were, baptism by immersion. And this is really making a comeback in the Protestant world. Actually, the New York Times did a big story about baptism a few weeks ago. It was really interesting to see that covered in the New York Times. In a lot of Protestant congregations, they will actually bring in like horse troughs. That sounds crazy, but they'll fill them with water and people will get dunked. They'll be immersed, baptism by immersion. And that the reason why people do that, and this was the way it was done in the early church as well, it's a symbol of death and resurrection. It's a symbol, like going into the water, it's a form of death and burial, rising to new life, being pulled out of the water. It's an icon of the resurrection. And this is what Pope Benedict explains as well in the book Jesus of Nazareth. He says, quote, "Looking at the events of Christ's baptism in light of the cross and resurrection, the Christian people realized what had happened. Jesus loaded the burden of all mankind's guilt upon his shoulders. He bore it down into the depths of the Jordan. He inaugurated his public activity by stepping into the place of sinners. His inaugural gesture is an anticipation of the cross. He is, as it were, the true Jonah, who said to the crew of the ship, 'Take me and throw me into the sea.'" And that's Jonah 1:12. And that's great that he mentions that. And you might recall on our sister program, The Faith Explained, we did a whole scripture study on the book of Jonah. I encourage you to check out the archives for that on the Faith Explained program at relevantradio.com or on the app. I don't know how far back the episodes on the app go, but you can go to the website and you should be able to get the studies on the book of Jonah. And Jonah's really that, in that sense, an icon or a type of Christ. Jonah's thrown into the sea. And Jesus even said in the gospel, this wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so just as Jonah was thrown into the water, spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, and then was kind of barfed out onto the beach, if you will, that's an icon of how Jesus spent 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth in the tomb. And then, of course, he rose again on the third day. So Pope Benedict continues, quote, "The baptism of Jesus is an acceptance of death for the sins of humanity, and the voice that calls out, 'This is my beloved Son,' over the baptismal waters, that is an anticipatory reference to the resurrection. This also explains why, in his own discourses, Jesus used the word baptism to refer to his death." End of quote. Another great point by Pope Benedict. This idea that when the Father's voice rings out at the baptism of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son," that anticipates the resurrection. And as you might have heard, Mel Gibson is apparently making another movie about Jesus, but this one's going to be about the resurrection. I don't know when it's coming out. I've been hearing about this for a while. I don't know if it's ready or still in process or whatever, but obviously he made The Passion of the Christ. So now he's going to make one about the resurrection. And of course, if you know Mel Gibson movies, you might have heard of the movie Ransom, you know, where his kid gets kidnapped, his character in the movie. And the big line from that film was, "Give me back my son." So maybe that's what he'll do in the resurrection movie. Mel Gibson's voice will come out there and say, "Give me back my son." Anyway, so Jesus will rise from the dead. Anyways, this is a great insight by Pope Benedict. This going into the waters is really, in a sense, the beginning of his passion. His passion actually started really with the baptism in a certain sense. And Pope Benedict talked also about the icons. Now, in the Eastern churches, for example, there are Eastern rites in the Catholic Church that really makes use of icons. And some people love icons. Some people really don't like them. I like icons. I think iconography is really, really cool. A friend of mine actually paints icons. He's a deacon, Deacon Doug. He paints icons. He's really made some beautiful ones over the years. And our Orthodox Christian friends from the Orthodox churches of the East who are celebrating Christmas today know this full well. There's a famous Eastern icon of the baptism of Jesus, and this is what the Pope says about it. When you look at this icon, it depicts the water as like a liquid tomb, and it looks like a dark cavern. And this is really the sign in icons. Everything kind of means something else, right? This is the sign of Hades. It's a sign of the underworld. So when Jesus descended into the watery tomb of the baptism, it's kind of like descending into this inferno that envelopes him from every side. It's an anticipation, the Pope says, of his act of descending into the underworld. And St. John Chrysostom, a great preacher in the early church, he said, "Going down into the water and emerging again are the image of the descent into hell and the resurrection." Wow. Wow, that's so cool. And I remember even there's a Superman movie called Superman Returns. Remember, I think it came out in 2006 with Brandon Routh as Superman. Do you remember this one? Kevin Spacey, who's obviously been disgraced with everything that's happened to him. He was Lex Luthor, directed by Bryan Singer, also been disgraced for doing some absolutely terrible things. Anyways, in that movie, Superman is really depicted as a Christ figure. Like, he's sort of hovering over the earth. He's listening to the cries for help from everybody and responding to them. It's almost like God hearing our prayers and responding, you know, leaping into action. And when there's a scene where Lex Luthor, it's almost like The Passion of the Christ in a certain sense, because Luthor and his thugs are beating up Superman, and Luthor stabs him in the heart with a shard of kryptonite, just like the lance going into the side of Christ. And then he kind of kicks him off this mountain, and he falls into the ocean. As he's sort of drowning in the sea, he hears the voice of his father. It's Jor-El, saying, you know, this people, they are good people. They wish to be good, but they've fallen into sin. They need help. Stuff like that. It's lines from the first Superman movie, the voice of Marlon Brando. And then Superman kind of rises from the dead. I won't spoil it for you, but maybe I just did. Anyways, but that's kind of what's going on here. And Pope mentions that the baptism of Jesus, when he descends into the waters, it's really the beginning of his passion, because that's where he starts to begin the process of paying for the sins of humanity, which he will ultimately finish on the cross. But descending into the waters is like descending into death, the waters of sin and death. And he will rise from the tomb. So that's really one part of it. And another part of it, too, is that Jesus' baptism reveals him to be, just like Jesus is, Jonah was a type of Jesus. Jesus is also, Moses is a type of Jesus. When you go to the Easter Vigil is so beautiful. The Paschal candle, they plunge it into the baptismal font. And it's a very symbolic action. It's very much like how Moses stretched his staff over the waters of the Red Sea, which God parted. And that created the means of escape for God's people through the waters from the stampeding armies of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh and his soldiers are kind of like a picture of the devil himself and his minions coming after us, you know, sin. St. Paul really saw it that way. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he uses this as an example. He says that the waters of the Red Sea and how the Israelites escaped through the waters is a prefigurement of Christian baptism, because baptism is what frees us from sin and death. So that's a really cool image, and that's almost like Moses parting the water when the priest or the bishop plunges the Paschal candle into the waters of baptism. It's like it's sanctifying those waters so that it can free us from Satan, from sin, from evil. So that's incredible. And that's really what the baptism of the Lord is all about. And hopefully that'll set you up a little bit for this Sunday's Mass. The scriptures, when you think about these things when you hear those scriptures proclaimed at Mass on Sunday for the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord. But what about our own baptism? Does this have anything to say to us? It does. It does. And we're going to talk about what this has to say to our mission in this life right after this break on the Cale Clark Show. 888-914-9149. You can call in, and we'll be right back. Today's programming is brought to you by Colby Academy. Offering a customized Catholic curriculum, Colby Academy knows the ultimate goal of education is to help our children be saints. More info at relevantradio.com/Colby.
This is the Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Well, as you just heard in that little message about one of our underwriters, the Colby Academy, we want to make our kids saints. Well, only God can do that, of course. But that's really the point of our own baptism. And we're kind of getting you set up for Sunday's Feast of the Baptism of the Lord. We've got lots of other great stuff to talk about as well. I'm going to be telling you about a rather delicious way you can do risk management. I'll explain that later on. And I've been threatening to tell this story, too, for a long time. My Rush Hour 2 story. Remember that movie with Jackie Chan, Chris Tucker? Yeah, you might not. It was a while back, but I have a pretty cool story that I promised I'd tell a while back. I didn't have time to get into it, but I will tell it today. Producer Lucas has forced me to tell it today, and I will. And he has told me that he will stop wearing the ugly Christmas sweater and put his shoes back on, apparently, stop being a discalced producer. If I tell the story. Okay, so for the sake of everyone else at Relevant, I will do that. And the other thing we have coming up, too, is the week that was, because it's Friday, and speaking of producer Lucas, he's really spun a gem for you this Friday, so we do not want you to miss out on that in any way, shape, or form. But first, just a couple of things I wanted to say about our own baptism. Because when we think about the baptism of the Lord, we really should reflect on this as well. St. Augustine once said this. He said that the Lord desired to be baptized so that he might freely proclaim through his humility what for us was to be a necessity. In other words, he didn't have to do it, but we do. We need to in order to get that Christ life. And the last thing that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28:13, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So really, that's what we've got to do. That's what we've got to do. And when we think about our own baptismal call, why are we baptized? Well, really, it's for two reasons. And you could boil the Catholic call, what we're all called to, every single one of us in the Catholic Church, you can boil it down to two things. Your vocation in life is really to do two things: to become a saint and to help other people to become saints. Holiness, hey, that's what sainthood is, right? St. Jose Maria said, if you want to be happy, be holy. If you want to be even happier, be even holier. So holiness, becoming a saint, becoming the best version of yourself, not some weird character like Ned Flanders on The Simpsons, you know, the weird believer who lives next door. No, it's very natural. It's the best version of yourself. It doesn't mean becoming weird or strange. It just means becoming the person you were created to be with God's considerable help. And we have to. We don't have a choice here because the Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. And so that's, you know, if we're not holy, completely holy at the moment that we pass away, if we're not canonizable saints yet, if we're still in God's friendship, that's okay. If we die in a state of grace, if we're not quite holy perfectly yet, that's where God cleans us up in purgatory. But it's not a second chance after death. So that's our angle, but there, others are involved as well. We've got to love God, love our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as we love ourselves. And what we want for them is the best. And the best thing for them is to be saints as well. And so that's the vocation to the apostolate, or baptismal vocation to the apostolate. It's a fancy way of saying evangelism, sharing your faith, helping other people to become saints. So become a saint, help other people to do it too. That's the bottom line. Now, that's the general baptismal call of all Catholics, but then there's that, what Mother Teresa called, the call within a call, right? It's that specific, some of us are called to specific vocations within our baptized life. We're called to the sacrament of marriage. Most of us are called to that. Some people are called to celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. Some people are called to the religious life or the priesthood. So you get the point. That's a specificity of the call. That's how you're going to play that out, how you're going to play out that general call to holiness in your life. And so you get the first fruits of that. You get that when you're baptized. But just like in anything in nature, birth tends towards growth and maturity. And it's the same in our supernatural lives as well. We should be getting more mature in our lives as we go along, and that means becoming more saintly. You know, it's a great tragedy, and I've always thought that this was really something that the Church teaches, but it is quite jarring when you first read it, and it's quite a sad statement that even the people who are baptized who are in hell, and that's a tragic thought. But the Church teaches that there's this indelible spiritual mark that's put on your soul when you're baptized. It's like God writes on your soul in indelible ink, "You are mine." You are the plan for you is to spend eternity forever with me and all the saints and angels. But tragically, some people through their free will choose to say no to God. They commit these mortal sins, these deadly sins that kill the life of God in their souls, and they don't repent. They don't come back to God. And if they die in that state, it's bad news. It's bad news. And the Church teaches that indelible mark is even on souls in hell who did not repent. And that's a great tragedy. We do not want that to happen. So that's what we need. That's what we need to make sure that we stay in that state of grace. And also, for parents out there who haven't, if you're a Catholic parent, you haven't yet baptized your child, do it. Do it. The church has always taught that kids should receive very early on this gift of God. Because when you are born into the world, and that's true that for the first few years of life, they are under the age of reason. They're not held personally responsible for their sins. At some point, though, they do take personal responsibility. And they think, some people think, well, let's wait. Let's wait. I don't think that's a great idea, because Pope Benedict himself, we were talking about him earlier, his parents, the very night he was born, I think he was born, if memory serves me correctly, in Bavaria, like the night of the Easter Vigil. I think they took him to be baptized right away. And that's what people did back then. I'm not saying it has to be that same day or the next day, but when your child is born, they're missing something. It's that they're missing something. It's something even more tragic than being born without a limb, without a leg or a right arm. They're born without something called the life of God in their soul, because we're all created in the image of God. But you hear in the book of Genesis about the image of God and the likeness of God. Well, the image of God is that we have a rational soul, but the likeness of God is the life of God in the soul, which, because of original sin, we don't have it, but we do get it back when we are baptized. So that is crucial. That is crucial. We're adopted as sons and daughters of God. And so, just like with your children, you wouldn't neglect to feed them. You wouldn't neglect to give them clothes on their back or take care of them. They can't do that for themselves, especially when they're young. They can't clean themselves. They can't bathe themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't even ask for these things, but they have a right to these things. And as a parent, you provide them. Well, why not provide them with the greatest gift? Why not provide them with the greatest gift? And it's something we can talk about with our friends who are maybe holding off on this for some reason. If it's for a human reason, you know, let's not do that. You know, it's really, really crucial. Baptism is the most important sacrament. It's not the greatest sacrament. That'd be the Eucharist. It's Christ himself. But it is the most important sacrament because it's normally necessary to be saved. That's what it says at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So baptism is normally necessary. Now, don't get me wrong here. The church says that, I don't want to complicate things too much, but there are three types of baptism. The normal way to be baptized is of water and the Spirit, of course. That's what we're talking about here. And it has to be with water. I have a lot of friends that would love to be baptized in Miller Lite. It's not going to happen, all right? So it has to be water, because just like water, what does water do? It cleanses. It cleanses. It gives life. We need it for life. But the sacrament actually does what it looks like it's doing. It is washing. It's literally washing away sin, although we can't see with our human eyes. It is giving us the life of God, that likeness of God, back to the soul. And so it has to be with water, and it has to be, as Jesus said, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And in a pinch, if that's all you've got, that's what you do. And the church says baptism is so important that even a non-Christian, if you're dying on the side of the road, you haven't been baptized yet, you have a little bit of water, you could say to somebody passing by, "Sir, please baptize me." "I can't, I'm a Hindu," or whatever. It doesn't matter. As long as you do this and use this formula, it's going to work, because it's that crucial. It's that crucial. So it's something that we need to remember, and we need to promote that as much as we can. So the church says there's three different kinds of baptism. There's water in the Spirit. That's what Jesus talked about in John chapter 3, that famous conversation between he and Nicodemus. You've got to be born again of water and the Holy Spirit. Born from above. Everybody translated that as, interpreted that as having to do with baptism until the Protestant Reformation started. So, but there's also two other kinds of baptism. There's baptism of blood. That's the tough one. The church has always taught that anybody who has given their life, shed their blood for the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they haven't been baptized yet, that counts as their baptism. They go straight to heaven. They're a martyr for Christ. And then the Holy Innocents, for example, would be a great example of that. The third one is baptism of desire, and that's people who are looking for the truth, they're looking for God, they either haven't had the gospel fully explained to them, they're doing the best they can with what they know, or catechumens, for example, they want to be baptized, they're in the RCIA class. What happens if you get hit by a truck for the Easter vigil. Does God say, sorry, you just, you know, that hadn't happened, you know, in 2 weeks you would have been fine? No, no, no. Of course, baptism of desire would cover that person if they haven't had opportunity to be baptized, but they wanted that. So hopefully that clears that up a little bit. Hey, call your parents. If they baptized you, call your mom and dad. Tell them how much you love them and thank them for having you baptized, because that is the greatest gift that we could ever possibly receive, become sons and daughters of God. And St. Jose Maria Escrivá, he once talked about this student that came up to him, and he said, hey, Father, I was thinking about what you said to me, that I'm a son of God. And I found myself walking along the street with my head up high, my chin out, a proud feeling inside. I am a son of God. And St. Jose Maria said, with sure conscience, I advised him to encourage that pride. You know, that's the one time when we can kind of, that's a holy pride. That's a holy pride that we are sons and daughters of God. And that's really exciting stuff, really exciting stuff. So I hope that you take that to heart. We're going to take a quick break right now on the Cale Clark Show. But when we come back after this break, we've got a lot of fun surprises for you. Plus, right after this break, the week that was. It's coming up next on the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. Be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Faith, facts, and fun. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
So welcome back on this Friday. So glad to have you with me. If you want to react to anything that you've heard so far, call in 888-914-9149. I'm going to ask you kind of a strange question. I'll explain why I'm asking you this later in the program. But when you were growing up, did your mom ever let you eat raw cookie dough? When you were a kid, did you lick the beaters, you know, from the mixer? Do you do it now? Do you do it now? Do you let your kids do it? I want to hear it. There was an interesting article about this that came out in the Atlantic magazine. They'll be sharing with you. I'll explain what it has to do with anything. It's kind of like I said, it's a delicious way to think about risk management. Well, that's coming up later. But right now, as promised, producer Lucas Holt is going to give you the week that was on the Cale Clark Show. Today is the 130th birthday of J.R.R. Tolkien, the professor. There are a lot of spiritual lessons that you can learn from A Charlie Brown Christmas, which are very applicable to us. Jennifer is calling from Chicago.
When Linus recites, "Fear not," he drops his blanket, and it was a very paradigm shift.
Obviously, that blanket for Linus is literally his security blanket. He carries it with him everywhere. So when he says, "Have no fear," he drops the blanket. It's like, okay, I'm putting my trust in God. We're going to do some Bible trivia for you. Who was the first person mentioned in the Bible as laughing?
I was wrong. I was going to guess Isaac.
If you do admit that Catholics are Christian, then the Pascal's Wager argument with respect to, if you do think that's just another denomination, then why not join it? Because just in case it isn't, just in case it's more than that, which we obviously believe that it is.
I think they still think of us as being a little dangerous.
Kind of reminds me of a line from one of my favorite movies, Top Gun.
I don't like you because you're dangerous.
That's right. Nice. Man, I am dangerous.
And we Catholics are dangerous. The truth is dangerous. John Madden, people forget that he had the highest winning percentage as a coach in NFL history. He won 3 out of every 4 games that he coached. That is better than Bill Belichick. It's better than Tom Landry. It's better than Don Shula. So many legends. People forget about that. Aaron is calling from Hastings, Michigan.
I'm actually looking to try to tell people that I am coming back to the Catholic Church.
Wow.
How would I go about doing that?
Make a good confession. And the great thing about being Catholic is that you're one good confession away from being right back in the game. So do that. And I would just say be forthright. Be very honest with these people. And it might have the effect of one day maybe they might be drawn to the church as well. One day, Actually, Brother Andre was pretty sick at the time, as he often was. He was in bed, and someone who was visiting said to him, "You are better than St. Joseph. We pray to St. Joseph and nothing happens, but when we come to see you, we are cured." Brother Andre was so incensed at this that he screamed at this guy, "Get out of here! It is through St. Joseph's intercession that you are cured, not through me. Get out! Throw him out! Throw him out!" And in fact, he got so worked up by this Brother Andre that he had to spend an additional 3 days in bed. He got even more sick yelling at this guy. That's what he did. He wanted to put the credit where credit was due. Hey. You know what, we decided to do that a little bit early because there have been some times where I was cutting it a little bit too close with the clock at the end of the show, and Lucas worked so hard on these that I wanted to get it in there. So thanks for that, Producer Lucas. Really appreciate that.
You're most welcome. A lot of good stuff to choose from this week.
Oh, well, yeah, it was a lot of fun. It's our first week back in 2022. Lots of cool stuff. And here's a delicious item for you. And let me ask you this, Producer Lucas. Did your mom ever let you eat raw cookie dough?
Yes.
You're still
yes,
alive?
Yes, she did. Okay. It was one of my favorite parts, honestly. Whenever she would make something, I would always rush in there, not to help, of course, but just to see if I could lick the batter from the spoon.
Yeah, well, it's interesting because in the Atlantic magazine, just a few days ago, there was a writer by the name of Rachel Gutman. And I think that name is very apropos, given this story. Rachel Gutman talked about what she calls a very radical, very delicious take on risk management. And obviously, we've been through a lot of hard times in the pandemic, which is still raging with the Omicron variant, obviously. And it's been a pretty stressful time of risk management. Every choice that we make, we're taking a chance. We're should I go here? Should I do this? What's the risk-reward scenario here? And this kind of got her thinking about her childhood. And she said, you know that moment just after you get the batch of cookies in the oven, you take off your apron, you place the mixing bowl neatly in the sink, fill it with water, wash your hands, celebrate a job well done. Well, she says, congratulations if you've ever done that. I've never experienced it because as soon as I formed the last reasonably sized cookie, my grubby little paws go straight for the dough that's sticking to the side of the bowl. Now, if you got a raw cookie that looks like a little bit of a runt compared with its pan fellows, problem solved. It's already in my belly. Cookie dough, pancake batter, pie crust, brownie batter, bread dough, custard, you name it, I've eaten it raw. Well, as it turns out, that's what she says, but as it turns out, this isn't that good for you. And I certainly did growing up. My mom certainly let me and my sister lick the beaters. And here's a question for you. Do you to this day, do you eat raw cookie dough? Did you when you were growing up? Do you let your own kids do it? Well, apparently it's not that good for you. The CDC, and we've all heard lots from the CDC over the last few months that they don't just talk about COVID. They talk about raw cookie dough as well, apparently. And they say that one out of every six Americans gets a foodborne disease every year. And hey, it's definitely, as Rachel Gutman writes about, it's definitely tempting a stomach ache, right? You got to take a chance if you want that sweet, gritty satisfaction of the licked beater. It's a game of roulette, she says, that I'm willing to play. And this is what it has to kind of do with the last few months that we've all been going through. She says, after spending nearly 2 years mapping out the consequences of every risk I take, that carefree moment when you're eating the raw cookie dough, when batter meets tongue, that feels more precious than ever. And believe it or not, there have been surveys done on this, and two-thirds of people who bake with flour admit to eating raw cookie dough. And by the way, this is a peculiarly North American thing, apparently, Producer Lucas. Now, you obviously come from Indiana, and Indiana is the state where Purdue University is located, and there's a food scientist at Purdue by the name of Betty Feng. And she says that whenever she is talking with other food scientists in other countries, they are like shocked when they hear that Americans eat raw cookie dough. This just does not happen, she says, in the rest of the world. So why do people do it? Why do people like raw cookie dough? There's actually some reasoning behind this. There are three elements that are at play in the raw dough. whether it's raw brownie or cake batter or cookie dough. Three things: taste, texture, and psychology, a little bit of psychology. First of all, cookie dough, raw cookie dough. I guess this is why they have like raw cookie dough ice cream flavor and stuff like that. Raw cookie dough is sweeter than baked cookies. It kind of makes sense. For this article that she wrote for The Atlantic, Rachel Gutman interviewed a gal named Jamie Schick, who is actually a pastry and dessert expert at a university called Johnson and Wales University. I've never heard of this place. I don't know where it is. Maybe it's in Wales. Johnson and Wales University. Anyways, if I had known that I could grow up to be a pastry and dessert professor, that's definitely the career path I would have chosen, hands down. Anyway, so this pastry and dessert expert at this university told the author that when you bake, this is something I didn't really realize, the chemistry of it all, when you bake, the sugar crystals dissolve into the eggs, the butter, the oil that's around them, and there's a caramelization that takes place. If you're just tuning in now, you're probably like, what in the world is this guy talking about? But I'm getting very hungry. So when you bake, that makes for a less sweet but a more complex flavor when it finally comes out of the oven. But when you've got just the raw dough, you've got these undissolved sugars in there, and it actually makes it really gritty. There's a grittiness when you eat that batter. And by the way, I'm always saying this to my wife, Trish. I love gritty icing. I'm a big dessert guy. I shouldn't be, but I love gritty icing. You know what I'm talking about? You know when you get a birthday cake from like a supermarket bakery and it's got that just that vanilla icing, but it's really gritty? You know what I'm talking about? I love that. I love that texture. And apparently this is why people eat raw cookie dough as well, because it's got that gritty texture in it, these kind of like sandy feeling grains that crunch between your teeth. And people like that. There's a science behind that, because the dessert professor says that it provides contrast. And when you're eating something, it's got a little bit of a contrast to it, the smooth batter and the grittiness of it, of the undissolved sugars. That's really pleasing. That's really pleasing to the palate. So there you go. That's a bit of the science behind it. And the context as well is really, really important, especially if you're making this, yourself. Rachel Gutman, and again, this is a really appropriate name for somebody who's talking about something that can make you sick in your gut, raw cookie dough. She also interviewed a woman named Lisa Dweiser, who is the chair of food science at the University of Guelph in Canada. Oh, Canada. So she says, if you've ever made a recipe from scratch, when you scrape the bowl when you're done and you eat the raw dough before you, you know, get the oven going, that's kind of like your reward at the end of the job. And again, nostalgia. This is the psychology as well. The psychology of nostalgia comes into play, because you might have very fond childhood memories of your mom and dad giving you the beater when you're a kid and you can lick off the raw cookie dough. And it also, here's something else psychological about it. It feels kind of rebellious, because your brain is telling you, I really shouldn't do this. But it's almost like those old cartoons where you know, you'd have like an angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other shoulder. It's not how it actually works, saying, oh, it's not really going to hurt you. But it actually can. This is the thing. It actually can. Just so you know. If I'm tempting you to do this right now, some of you have already maybe whipped up a batch of chocolate chip cookies. Eggs and flour, raw eggs and flour, obviously can carry E. coli and salmonella. And most people, if they do come into contact with these pathogens, they're going to get over it. They're going to have this sounds bad, but they're going to have maybe a bout of diarrhea, and that's going to be the end of it. However, depending on your health situation, it could be far more dangerous. If you're really young, this is really dangerous for really young kids. If you're really old, if you're pregnant, if you've got a compromised immune system, if you've got diabetes, if you get one of these bugs, it could be very, very risky for you. Salmonella in particular apparently can stick around in your gut for a very, very long time, says Rachel Gutman. And she would know that. With a last name like Gutman, she would certainly know that. So you might have to take a little trip to the emergency ward before you go back to work if that happens. Just one last thing here, that she also interviewed, Rachel Gutman interviewed a food safety professor at Michigan State University, Felicia Wu. And she said, in particular, when it comes to raw batter, there's a certain strain of E. coli, which is known as the strain, it's 0157:H7. The colon is not a pun, but it could be. 0157:H7, it's a strain of E. coli. Now, if you get this, this is bad news, because that can actually lead to kidney disease and death. So she's like, don't eat the raw cookie dough. But it depends on your risk-reward tolerance, right? This is like game theory. How much benefit do you get from this? How much pleasure? Well, some people get a lot from it. So they're willing to take the chance. Is it worth the risk to get that gritty taste? Is it worth the risk of getting these bugs? I probably wouldn't do it now, but I did do it back in the day. That's for sure.
Kale, I have a question for you.
Sure, absolutely.
Are you going to encourage Michaela to be a pastry and dessert professor now?
Well, I think that...
You may have missed your chance, but I mean, there's still the... Maybe she could. Maybe
yeah,
she could do it.
I'll live vicariously through my kid, you know, and force her to do this. Yeah, it'll have some benefit for me, to be sure. And do you want me to... By the way, do you want me to tell my rush hour story?
Yes.
While we have time?
Yes,
okay.
I do.
All right, now... The reason why this came up is because Lucas actually texted me earlier today about this kind of a cool story. An actor that was in Rush Hour alongside the martial arts expert Jackie Chan, Chris Tucker. If you remember Chris Tucker, I don't know if he's been that active, but he kind of before he did Rush Hour, he did this other film called Friday. And that's a funny thing to talk about because it is Friday, but this isn't the kind of Friday that I indulge in. Or probably any of you either. Back in 1995, Chris Tucker co-starred in the comedy Friday, which is all about unemployed marijuana-using friends. And Ice Cube was in the movie. He was one of the friends, Craig Jones. And Chris Tucker played a character called Smokey, oddly enough. Anyways, the movie was a commercial success, and there were actually two sequels that came from Friday that came out in the year 2000 and 2002. But Tucker did not partake in the sequels. And everybody thought that he held out because he wanted more money or something like that. But that wasn't the case at all. In fact, he left $10 to $12 million on the table. He did not sign up for the sequels of these movies. And the reason why he didn't want to do that was because he was very concerned about the example that his character was setting and that his behavior was going to conflict with his Christian faith, the behavior of his character. So he literally left $12 million on the table to do the film Next Friday, which is a very, I don't know how long it took them to come up with that one, but he turned it down for religious reasons. And the reason why this is kind of a story now is because Ice Cube tweeted last week about this because somebody asked him, hey, what happened to Tucker? How come he never starred in the sequels? And Ice Cube said, he turned us down for religious reasons. He didn't want to cuss or smoke weed on camera anymore. So Chris Tucker apparently was raised in the Pentecostal church, fell away from his faith after he became famous. But in the late 1990s, he moved back from Hollywood to Atlanta, and he returned to his Christian faith. And it was around that time that he got the role in the Rush Hour franchise alongside Jackie Chan. The Rush Hour films were obviously very, very huge in the career of Chris Tucker. But now he does clean comedy, and clean comedy is a lot harder to do. But anyways, here's the quick Rush Hour story. This is a true story. You're going to think that I made it up. But back when Rush Hour 2 came out, I was doing grad school. One of the guys, one of my classmates, his name was Ken, he wanted to go out to this particular restaurant downtown. So we did. We were walking downtown Toronto by the Sky Dome where the Blue Jays play. It's not called the Sky Dome anymore. It's called the Rogers Center. I refuse to call it that. It's the Sky Dome. So there's a sort of like a system of tunnels that leads to the Sky Dome from Union Station. We're kind of walking there. And there's this guy who's walking in front of us, and he's got his back turned to us. I don't know who it is. Ken doesn't know who it is. And he's about five or 6 feet in front of us. And I said to Ken, hey, what are you doing this week? What are you doing this weekend? Are you going to go see a movie or anything? Rush Hour 2 is coming out. You going to check that out? Are you a Jackie Chan fan? And Ken said, I hate Jackie Chan. I can't stand his movies. They're terrible. I hate them with a passion. He's just the worst, you know. And I kid you not. We started walking closer and closer to the guy in front of us. We'd go to pass him by. You know who it was? It was Jackie Chan. I am not kidding.
Oh, my goodness.
It was actually Jackie Chan. He was in Toronto, I think, probably to shoot a movie. A lot of movies are shot here in Toronto. And we passed Jackie Chan. We realized, I said, Ken, don't look now. But that is Jackie Chan. He's right there, and he's probably going to kick your butt right now. And Ken said, I love Jackie Chan. I love him. His movies are amazing. He's the greatest martial artist of all time. I love Jackie Chan. And by that point, a whole bunch of other people recognized him, and then just this huge crowd descended on him to get his autograph and all that sort of stuff. And that's the Jackie Chan story. That's the Rush Hour 2 story. That's a true story. And we are really lucky that
that's
we lived to tell the tale. That
wow. Thank you
Jackie
for
Chan didn't give us a beat down for that one. But anyways, glad to be with you this week. Hope this week didn't beat you down too much. We'll be back next week on the Cale Clark Show. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.